this Friday coming up will mark one of the darkest days in the history of our country, an anniversary of 43 years now of a horrific opinion in which the Supreme Court of our land revealed what they claimed a woman's right, really what they claimed is that a woman had the legal right to hire a contract killer in order to murder that baby residing within her womb. And since that point, we know that probably 60 million and perhaps more have been murdered in the wombs of their mothers. What was the safest place on earth, the safest address anywhere, has become the most dangerous place to live on the face of planet Earth. And Supreme Court Justice, although we ought to perhaps use that term justice very cautiously, Berger, Douglas, and Stewart filed concurring opinions, and Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion, joined also by Marshall, Brennan, and Powell, their names forever in God's book will reek with infamy, because it was murder that they wrote on January 22, 1973. There were two justices that stood against that opinion, Justice White, who wrote a dissenting opinion, and Justice Rehnquist, who agreed with that opinion. The first of that group of nine to meet their maker was just 3 days shy of the seventh anniversary of that wicked opinion, and that was Douglas, who died January 19, 1980. The next was Stewart, December 7, 1985, and then the Grim Reaper took Thurgood Marshall, January 24, 1993, and then it was time for Justice Berger himself, dying on June 25, 1995. And then by the hand of God, Justice Brennan was removed July 24, 1997, followed by the angel of death coming for Powell on August 25th, 1998. And the last of that group, the seven that agreed together in that evil opinion, the last of them was actually the author of that opinion, Blackmun, who died March 4th, 1999, 26 years after writing that wicked opinion. These seven men should be seen as what they are, mass murderers of larger proportion than, say, a Hitler, maybe even than a Stalin, perhaps not as egregious as Mao Zedong, who's 100 million that he's murdered, but they are mass murderers, and the blood of tens of millions is upon the hands of those seven wicked men. I certainly would not want to be in their place come Judgment Day. Interesting that the last to die of that Supreme Court of nine, the last two to die were the two that opposed it, the two that stood against it. It was Justice White, died April 15, 2002, and then Justice Rehnquist, who by that time had become the Chief Justice, died September 3, 2005. I'm reminded of what Scripture says when we think about wicked people such as those seven. Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2, printed there in your bulletin, says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." But sadly, the Supreme Court is not alone in the blood guilt that rests upon our land. What is tragic is that the appropriate response did not come forward from Congress, where the House of Representatives should have immediately impeached all seven of those Supreme Court justices, and the Senate should have had a trial in which they removed them from office for violating their oaths of office. Congress did no such thing. Nor did the chief executive, the president, nor did he respond justly by doing his duty in denying that this opinion made any difference whatsoever by declaring that it's null and void. And it's not just at the federal level. The failure is also at the state level, where the state governments, governors, and houses and senates failed to do what their duty was, to declare Roe v. Wade null and void, not law at all, and to move forward within their state boundaries, within their state jurisdiction, to prosecute for murder every single abortion done within their state, every murder of the preborn children receiving justice. And it's not just the government. It is the people of our land. The people of these United States have failed. We have failed to elect people to office who would not just mouth pro-life platitudes, but rather who would actually end the Holocaust in our land. We have done too little. God help us. God help us, because we are guilty of terrible crimes against the Almighty God. Our land, you see, is now under the judgment of God. Under the judgment of God until there is true repentance in our land and an ending of this ongoing Holocaust. Perhaps that evil in the White House is judgment. Perhaps the wicked black-robed judges across the land are a judgment upon us. Perhaps the evil legislation that continues to pour forth from Congress in Washington, D.C., and from the state houses in all 50 state capitals, perhaps that as well is judgment, judgment from God. Many people are excited about the ramp up to the presidential election because they think this is the answer. This is going to be the hope of America. But I say it is not the hope of America. You see, the only hope for America lies in humble repentance before Almighty God for the multitude of sins that are in our land. Repentance really is the need of the hour. Yes, we ought to vote. Yes, we need to make a proper decision there, but that's not the answer to our problems. Until America repents, falls on its face before God, and cries out to Him for mercy, we cannot expect anything but God's judgment, which perhaps has already begun. You see, the Word of God is very clear from one end to the other of what God's position is towards those who oppress and those who injure the most innocent and the most helpless in society. God stands against them. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 22 and verse 22. Although not dealing with the issue of abortion, it deals with the issue of those who are the most vulnerable in society. Exodus 22, 22, as we continue in our study, God's law is true law. Notice what it says about the importance of caring for and protecting widows and the fatherless. Exodus 22 and verse 22. It says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, for if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Widows and the fatherless are the most vulnerable in society, particularly in that day and in that particular culture. They had little protection, and people could easily take advantage of them. Given a comprehensive study of Scripture from one end to the other, we can see that God's Word speaks to caring for the widows and the fatherless repeatedly. And it's clear from what the Word of God is warning us against that they were often taken advantage of in business dealings and often taken advantage of in the courts of law of that day. Quite often the oppression meant that they lost control of the property that they had owned, their family property. And this is not just true in the Old Testament that this kind of attack would come upon widows and the fatherless. We find that Jesus also identified it as a problem in his day. Keep your finger there, if you would, and turn to Matthew 23 and verse 14. In Matthew 23, the chapter is a long series of woes that Jesus pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day. And he condemns them for a series of things, a series of sins that they have committed. Notice what Jesus, what's recorded here of Jesus' rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees. This is Matthew 23 and verse 14. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And so by legal manipulation and by financial manipulation, these political and religious leaders of that day were stealing property from widows, stealing literally the houses out from under the widows, evicting them from their houses by these manipulations. We know in God's law that God's law did not permit the family property to ever be permanently alienated from that family. That a family, if they became poor, might rent their farm out, they might rent their property out, but they could no longer, they could not rent it for any longer than 50 years. In the year of Jubilee, that property would revert to the family. So even if a woman was impoverished as a widow or the children were fatherless, at some point that property would come back to them. But Jesus is saying, no, the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day were stealing that property that God had provided protection for the fatherless and for the widows. God's law regarding property rights was a serious problem that widows and the fatherless both were vulnerable to having themselves taken advantage of. They were vulnerable to such attacks. Now, when we ask how would widowhood typically happen, we find in Scripture that widowhood most often happened because of war. When wars took place, the men went out to war, killed in battle, and the women were left as widows. Let me just read to you from Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 21, Jeremiah is pronouncing a curse on people who are rejecting God's word, who reject God's law. And Jeremiah's curse pronounced on them in Jeremiah 18, 21 says this, "Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword," that is by battle. "And let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle." What a catastrophe a war is. Because when a war takes place, people die. And the warriors in those days, and I think biblically correct, women never go to war. That's never the place for women to go to war. But the men on the battlefront facing the enemy are killed. And what a catastrophe it is for a woman who has lost her husband in battle, or what a catastrophe for a child who has lost his or her father in that battle. With the father gone, the provider, the main provider is gone, the main protector and the main advocate for the family government, the head of the family government is no longer. He's been killed, leaving that particular family very vulnerable to those who would seek to attack it, no longer as a protector is available. Now, God, in his law, set up several different protections for the widows and for the fatherless. So if this catastrophe came, in God's society, the society he designed would help protect them from attack. And these provisions we find in many different passages of Scripture. The first line of defense was the extended family. That is, if a man was killed in battle and his wife was left a widow and his children were left fatherless, the next in line, either a brother or an uncle or a cousin, those who are closest in the family lineage had a responsibility to care for them, to protect them, to come along as a defender for the widows and the fatherless. That was the first line of defense. But that was not the only line of defense. God gave commands to the whole of his society, the whole of the Hebrew Republic, and how they were to act. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 24, where we see two elements of this further protection that God offered to widows and the fatherless. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19 and 20. Notice how the widows and fatherless were provided for in God's law. Here's the instructions when it comes harvest time. "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field," that is a bundle of the harvest grain, "thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all thy the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow." So God established what we call gleaning laws that permitted those who were in this situation of being vulnerable to follow the harvesters in the field. And whatever was not cut, they would leave the corners of the field uncut. They could harvest themselves. These gleaning laws gave the widows and the fatherless an opportunity to harvest for themselves. Notice here, God did not give them a welfare check. They had to actually go out and work. They had to be part of the harvest. They had to work on their part. But they had an opportunity in God's structure for society, an opportunity to provide for their physical needs by these laws. While we're right there in Deuteronomy 24, look back at verses 17 and 18, because here's an additional provision, an additional protection, a legal and financial protection. We know that in general, when loans took place, as they do today, people usually demand collateral. There's something you're going to give as a promise that you're going to repay the loan. And often, what would be collateral would be a person's garment, an expensive garment. And notice what it says here regarding a widow. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. So the widow was given a special provision that if a loan was taking place, she was not to have her garment taken as part of the pledge to fulfill that loan. God gave legal and God gave financial protection for widows in his Hebrew Republic. If you're there in Deuteronomy, turn to 16, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10. Because there's an additional provision that directly provided food for the widows and the fatherless. Deuteronomy 16:10. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks. This is also called the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, the Feast of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. And it says that thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according to the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant and manservant and thy maidservants and the Levite which that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. So in this Feast of Pentecost, those who did not have financial provision themselves for the feast, they were to be invited to the feast. They were to be provided for, particularly the widow and the fatherless are mentioned there. And then move on to verse 13. The next feast is mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered thy corn and thy wine, and shall rejoice in thy feast, and thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. And so at this annual feast, which took place in the fall, again, they were invited to be part of these annual feasts where everyone was to travel to Jerusalem. They were to offer sacrifices to God, and then they were to have a great celebration, a feast, kind of a Thanksgiving type of feast following the harvest. And God provided for the widows and for the fatherless through these feasts. God himself says in his word that he comes along as the defender of the widow and the fatherless. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, God identifies himself as the one who defends them and cares for them himself. Look at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God is a defender of the widows and the fatherless. And God's people, therefore, are exhorted to follow his example. And look at in the bulletin there printed Isaiah 1:17, the exhortation to the people of God is to learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widows. These are all commands. We are to be like God in doing that. By the way, looking at Isaiah 1:17, I have to conclude that God wants Christians involved politically. That's right. God wants Christians involved politically, because how are you going to defend and judge the fatherless? How are you going to plead for the widows if you're not involved politically? If you say, oh, that's dirty business and Christians shouldn't get involved in that, we need to keep our hands. No, the only way that that's going to take place in a society if Christians are actually actively involved in that. In fact, God's word tells us in Scripture that the very purpose for human civil government is to do exactly this, to render justice to everyone, and particularly to see that the widows and the fatherless are not oppressed in the law courts or in the financial dealings of a society. We're to relieve the oppressed. We're to seek righteous judgment for them and to plead for the widow. And we know that these are what God commands. And God encourages us to obey his commands because he also says, if you don't obey, here's what's going to happen. Turn back to Exodus 22. We've read it already, but it's good to look at it again. Exodus 22 and verses 23 and 4, he expresses what happens to people who say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey God's commands. If thou afflict them, that is the widow and the fatherless, Exodus 22, 23, if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me. In other words, God is especially listening to the prayers of the fatherless and the widow. If they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So if you mistreat them, the kind of mistreatment you pour upon them is going to actually happen to you and to your family. Do you feel the heat in these words? God's wrath is shown here in these words. And if we as human beings don't understand the wrath of God, then often we do not fear him. We ought to fear God as Scripture commands us. I appreciate what Bible commentator Albert Barnes speaks about the wrath of God. And he says this, it is clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, it must be divested of everything that is like human passion, and especially the passion of revenge. It's one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in evil. So God's wrath is opposition to, it's the opposition of the divine character against sin, and a determination of the divine mind to express that opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which God bestows upon the righteous. After all, we admire the character of a father who is opposed to disorder, opposed to vice and disobedience in his family, and who expresses his opposition to those things in a proper way. We admire the character of a ruler who is opposed to all crime in his community and who expresses those feelings in law. So why should we not be equally pleased with God, who is opposed to all crimes in all parts of the universe, who has determined to express his opinion, determined to express his opposition in a proper way for the sake of preserving order and promoting peace, end quote. And so the wrath of God is really an expression of his righteousness and his holiness and his justice as it works itself out in our world. So if we desire to steer clear of the wrath of God, it is very clear what we must do. We need to care for the widows, the fatherless, as he does, and to see that they receive justice in our land. In fact, James says that true religion is to do exactly that. James 1:27 is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. As I was studying these passages this week, it occurred to me that one thing stands out in very bold highlights in Scripture. And it may be actually missed in some translations, because I noticed this word fatherless, some translations want to translate it orphan. But it's not. In the Hebrew word, it is a man or a child who has been deprived of their father. It doesn't refer to them being deprived of their mother, but being deprived of their father. It's like, that's curious. You know, we think of an orphan as one who suffered greatly, but the focus in Scripture is on the fatherless. And I began to ponder that and realize what Scripture is communicating to us is the vital importance of the Father in God's design. We know in the commandment we're given to honor our father and our mother, the fifth commandment, that our lives we may live long in the land the Lord God has given us. But the Father, as the head of the family government, is the spiritual leader of the family. He's designed by God to be not only the provider, but also the protector and the advocate, the one who would defend the family and the family government from any and every sort of attack that family government might experience. You see, the importance of the Father is, in a sense, shown by each of these passages. There's 42 different places in the Old Testament where this particular term, father or fatherless child, is referred to. And if you want to see the list, you can grab it on the information table. But each of those scriptures reminds us that in God's design, the Father is critically important. Contrast that is clear in Scripture, with what our society today clearly communicates. We find that in our day, ubiquitous criticism of fathers is the norm, is it not? One example was a speech given a few years ago by William Bennett. He speaks as many people do. He said this at a speech on the family in Chicago. Where are the fathers? Generally, the mothers are there struggling. For 9 out of 10 children in single-parent homes, the father is the one who isn't there. 1/5 of all American children live in homes without fathers. Where are the fathers? Where are the men? Wherever they are, this much is clear. Too many of them are not with their children, end quote. But as I look at that, I find that that is a very simplistic explanation of what has happened in our country. Because what's taken place in our country is not that fathers have abandoned their families in droves, which is kind of what that implication and many of the statistics would lead us to believe. Really, what's hiding is the fact that the destruction of the family in our land has expelled fathers by the millions from their own families. If you were designing a system in which you wanted to destroy another government, one government attacking another government, what would you do? The military would enter the country, and what would they attack? They would attack the government directly. They'd cut the head off of the government because they could conquer the people if they could destroy the government of that land. Indeed, what we have today, as I want to share with you some illustrations, we have a human civil government, our government, federal, state, and local, involved in attacking the government that God established called the family government. And what have they done in that attack? They've cut the head off of that government in many, many examples. They've ejected the father from his role as the head of the family. Did you know that there's a multi-billion dollar industry in our land devoted to this exact purpose? Profiteering from the destruction of families day by day. Using the courts, and these are called family courts, they are destroying families, and usually the destruction of the family means legally they eject the father from that situation. Stephen Baskerville describes this assault upon the family in his chilling book, Taken Into Custody, and which the subtitle is A War Against Fathers, Against Marriage, and Against the Family. And reading this is very disturbing because it's a recognition that our legal system, our civil government, has structured itself in such a way that it is promoting and advancing the destruction of the families and family government in our land. For example, he says, in reality, the principal assault on the family today comes directly from government. The threat began with a vast machinery that's now grown up around the welfare state, but has moved far beyond that. How welfare has discouraged family formation among the poor, driven fathers from homes, and subsidized single motherhood is now widely known. The expansion of these problems to the middle class, mostly through divorce, is also generally aware. But more startling and insidious development has been almost completely ignored, even by the critics of welfare. What began as a seemingly benign system of public assistance has in ensuing decades not only expanded, but quietly metamorphosed into nothing less than a miniature penal apparatus replete with its own tribunals, prosecutors, police, jails, juvenile and family courts, matrimonial lawyers, child support enforcement agents, child protective services, domestic violence machinery, psychiatrists, and more. The objects of this peculiar government underworld are not criminals, but ordinary parents and children, law-abiding citizens who find themselves forced into quasi-criminal and then even criminal proceedings, often literally through no fault of their own, by a system of mock justice that operates by its own rules, separate from constitutional order, largely in secret with almost no oversight or accountability. While parents generally and children are ensnared in this apparatus, its first targets are fathers. We have a system due to, quote, no-fault divorce. in which either partner in a marriage today can declare unilaterally the end to that marriage. And the system is set up in such a bizarre and perverse way that the person who fires first, the person who pulls the trigger first, is usually the person that wins the most. They win the custody of the children. They win the finances. They win the house. They win all kinds of things because they acted first, and the legal system supports them as they destroy that marriage and they destroy that family. And we're told that, oh, there's all these deadbeat dads out there, terrible deadbeat dads that don't pay their child support. But the reality is actually the opposite. Oftentimes, they are burdened with payments they cannot make. I read about one dad here who, he didn't hire a lawyer, but he had to pay for the lawyer. He didn't hire the psychiatrist, but he had to pay for the psychiatrist. He didn't hire all these people, all these leeches in the system of destroying marriages in America, but he had to pay, and the bill was $100,000. He didn't have $100,000 to pay. So what happened to him? He wound up in jail because he couldn't pay a bill that he never agreed to pay. He didn't want the divorce. His wife chose to destroy the marriage, and the courts rewarded her and punished him and put him in prison, made him a criminal, separating him from his children and destroying his marriage. We have a system so corrupt and so evil that these people profit and they scratch one another's back. The judge knows he's going to be helped in his re-election by assigning this psychiatrist to have to interview your children against your will, and on it goes. The corrupt system we have is designed, in my view, and I could be wrong, but it is designed, in my view, for one government attacking another government to destroy that government by cutting off the head. And the head of the family government is the father. And so the civil government does everything in its power to separate a father from his wife, from his children, and it rewards the wife in this case. If she takes the first action and she kidnaps the children, it will reward her with custody, reward her with finances, reward her with the house, reward her with all kinds of benefits, and punish the father who did nothing wrong. In fact, as he describes here many times, it just began as a tiff, a emotional kind of upset between husband and wife over whatever, and blew up into something that totally burned down and destroyed their marriage. And so what we have in America today, thinking on this subject of widows and fatherless, we have an industry, a whole industry devoted to creating widows and fatherless children, and then blaming the father for the creation of these things that our civil government is in full support of. We're manufacturing the destruction of the family government is really what it comes down to. America's corrupt divorce industry needs to be brought to a screeching halt. We need to return to God's standard that says if somebody wants a divorce, there has to be a biblical grounds for that divorce to take place. And if there is no biblical grounds, if God's law does not permit them to divorce and they don't like each other, they're not getting along, they just need to repent of their sins and learn to live together. The lie that we were sold years ago now is that, oh, it's better for the children if these two who are fighting, you know, just separate. It'll be better for the children in the long run. Well, now we have learned far too late after millions of divorces that that's never, never better for the children. The children are the ones who lose out. Yet we are continually sold by the politicians to say, we're doing this to benefit the children. And really what they're doing is to benefit their cronies in the divorce industry devoted to destroying marriages and profiting enormously from the destruction of those marriages. Well, some of the parents are required to go to counselors, and they've got to pay the counselors. They're required to go to parenting classes. They're going to have to pay a fee here and a fee there. And before you know it, they've spent $100,000 they don't have to try to even see their children. And then they're criminalized. They cannot drive by the house where their children are living and actually stop in and see their own children. If they do so, they'll be put in jail for having just visited their own children. These are unconscionable evils that in America, for restoration of what God's design is, we as a people must repent of these sins. We must return to God and to His holy law. We must follow what He commands family government to be and to do under the headship of the Father. And so fathers, myself included, this is extremely important for us to learn what it is that God calls us to do. For all of us in society, we need to fight against this denigration of fathers that is all around us. When we think about it, we can be prone to discouragement looking at the evils that surround us, looking at the opposition that seems to have all power against us and against those who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm reminded that even in the darkest of times, there is light that comes from Christ our Lord and from His Word. I remember in the years that the communists dominated East Germany, there was an interesting symbol of hope for Christians that came that was unexpected. You see, a huge TV tower had been put up in order to broadcast all the propaganda, the government propaganda, that the people were supposed to believe. And on this particular tower that was erected that, you know, broadcast this atheistic propaganda, there was a globe-shaped structure that was a restaurant that was built on that tower. But the way the globe reflected sunlight when the sunlight struck that globe was the reflection of a cross. And the officials were upset by this. They had no intention of doing this, and so they decided to paint the globe. You know, we're gonna paint it, and it still reflected the cross. Everything they did attempting to stop the picture of the cross did not work. And one pastor quipped, no matter how hard they try, he said that it is impossible. No matter how hard they try, they cannot get rid of the cross. And you see, that's the message of God's word. No matter how hard the atheists and the God-haters and the ones who want to destroy marriage, and I think they have a reason for wanting to destroy marriage and the family, they know that total tyrannical domination cannot tolerate any other loyalties. So a civil government that wants to be totally tyrannical has to destroy family government and also has to destroy church government, so there's no other loyalties in society except to the totalitarian government. And the East Germans kind of snickered in seeing that cross could not be wiped out by the officials. Imagine a city that's under siege. It's surrounded by an enemy army who's cut it off, and so its supplies inside the city are dwindling. And one intrepid soul bravely breaks out in the middle of the night. He's able to escape through the enemy lines. And he travels a little distance in the land, and he discovers that there's a battle that they haven't heard about back in the city. And the battle means that the main force of this army that's surrounding them has been defeated. The evil ones have been put down. It's been destroyed, but the army surrounding their city hasn't heard the word yet. And so he comes back into the city, sneaks back in with good news. The good news is the victory has already been won. The enemy is defeated. Yes, those outside of our walls, they don't know this yet. They haven't heard this yet. They haven't gotten the message that it's time for them to lay down their arms. They are defeated. My friends, that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, He defeated Satan. When He rose from the grave, He defeated death and hell, and He ascended to heaven where He's now the King of kings and Lord of lords. They have been defeated. The enemies of the gospel, the enemies of God's kingdom have been defeated. Well, they're still surrounding us. They just haven't heard the message yet. They don't know that they are a defeated enemy. In rebuilding the broken world that has become these United States of America, we as Christians are called to care for the widows and the fatherless. And I believe this means stopping dead in its tracks the divorce industry and the destruction it is wreaking upon our land, driving fathers away from their children. Children need their fathers. Scripture is clear about that. It's interesting that medical science has actually uncovered what they believe, that the father connection is far more important than any of the researchers had thought it was, that fathers are vital. Max Dupree wrote about a story that he and his wife experienced. He said when his granddaughter Zoe was born, her name means life, she was born prematurely, weighing 1 pound, 7 ounces. So small, he said his wedding ring could slide all the way up her arm to her shoulder. The neonatologist who first examined her told us that she had a 5 to 10% chance of living 3 days. When my wife and I scrubbed up for our first visit, he said, I saw Zoe in her isolette with neonatal intensive care unit. She had 2 IVs in her navel, 1 in her foot, and a monitor on each side of her chest, a respirator, and a feeding tube down her mouth. And to complicate matters, Zoe's biological father had jumped ship just a week before her birth. Realizing this, a wise and caring nurse named Ruth gave him these instructions. Said, for the next several days and months, at least, you need to be her surrogate father. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe, and when you come, I want you to rub her body and her legs and arms with the tip of your finger. And while you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over again how much you love her, because she has to be able to connect your touch and your voice. See, God knew that you and I needed his voice and his touch. And so he met our need by giving us his voice. God's word is his voice to us. But he also knew that that voice had to be connected with his touch. And so he sent his only begotten son into this world to become a man, fully God and fully man, able to touch us because he lived among us. And even more intimately than that, when he ascended to heaven, he did not leave us orphans. He did not leave us fatherless. He sent his Holy Spirit, who not just could touch us outwardly, but could indwell us when we place our faith in Christ, living inside of us, God with us every day. When we look at the world around us and we see the destruction wrought by a rejection of God's law and a rejection of God's word, we cry out to God for his mercy. But it begins with us learning what God's law says to us and what we must do, the place we must take to fight against the evil and to seek to bring people to repentance, to restore a form of civil government and restore, most of all, a family government that will truly honor God in accordance with his law and his word. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray for your mercy on these United States because we have sinned against you grievously and horrifically. The abortion of 60 million is but one of a multitude of our sins. Father, although we have not done these ourselves, we repent of the sins of our land, and we ask that you would bring America to its knees in repentance and a return to you. We ask that as the revivals of old, the first and second great awakening, multitudes upon multitudes fell down before you in repentance and sorrow for their sins, then placing their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and reforming their life in accordance with your